The reading this evening is from 2 Timothy, which can be found on page 1195 of the Church Bibles. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here ends the reading.
Do keep your Bibles open at those verses in 2 Timothy. Next week we'll be taking a short break. The Oxford International Outreach team will be with us and we'll be hosting a guest service where they'll be very much involved. Our preacher is Peter Teagle from Friends International. So do please come, do be praying for that service. And if you know people for whom that service would benefit, then do invite them along. And then the rest of the summer we'll be working our way through 2 Timothy and hopefully coming to an end by the end of August, beginning of September. Before we look at those verses that were just read, shall we just pray? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray that you would speak to us through it now. Please help us to amend our lives in accordance with what we learn from this section of 2 Timothy, that you might perhaps use us to bring the good news of the gospel to bear on many, many, many lives. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's helpful to understand that as soon as a person becomes a Christian, they immediately have what the Bible likes to call a gospel ministry. That is a whole new focus from God to save people for all eternity. But when we become Christians, we are all given God's Spirit, which enables us to speak for God of Jesus Christ. It's the privilege of being a Christian that we're able to contribute to what God is doing in his world. Of course, we're not all the same. God gives to each of us different gifts and different opportunities and different circumstances. And we have to do what we can as the people we are, given the gifts and opportunities and circumstances that each of us has, as we seek to contribute to all that God is doing in saving people for the world to come. Now, the issue that's facing us in our verses this evening is not so much whether we have this ministry, but whether God will actually approve of us as we do it. In other words, when the time comes for us to stand before him on judgment day and he assesses our lives and welcomes his children into his kingdom, what will he say about the way that we've lived? In other words, how will he assess the way that we've gone about serving him? Now, believe it or not, that is what is at stake for us in these verses. Now, this letter of 2 Timothy, as we've seen in recent weeks, was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome to his dear young colleague and friend Timothy, who was a pastor teacher at a church in Ephesus. And as we've seen, the whole letter from Paul is a sustained call to Timothy to fan into flame, 1 verse 6, and whatever it might cost, to pick up from Paul the work of contending for the gospel in the world. So already we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks, how Paul has launched his letter with a series of powerful injunctions. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul has exhorted Timothy, hasn't he? You can see it there in verse 8, to be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Then, in chapter 1, verse 14, look at verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, he says. That is the injunction, to guard the gospel from corruption. You can see it there, can't you, in verse 14. And then today, as we come to our verses, we have four more urgent injunctions to look at this evening. Now, notice the first in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Our faithfulness to the gospel is seen in the way we support those who suffer for it. Our faithfulness to the gospel is seen in the way that we support those who suffer for it. Look at verse 15 with me. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. End of verse 18. Indeed, you know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, Paul's point here is that what we really think about the teaching of the Bible is experienced in or expressed in what we think and how we treat those who teach that Bible. And so he begins in verse 15 with everyone in Asia. And Paul talks here with real sadness, doesn't he? And he says that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him. Now, it's not, of course, that everyone in the province of Asia had stopped preaching the gospel. No, what Paul is getting at is how those who could have supported him personally in prison haven't. They've just sort of melted away. You see, Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, desperately in need of personal support and particularly of refreshment and references and witnesses to stand up for him in court, willing to defend him from charges of causing public disorder, for which he was on trial for his life. And somehow, as I say, everyone who could have helped had just melted away. But by wonderful contrast, there was this man, Onesiphorus. And can I say that if you've never heard of him before, then let him be one of your heroes from now on. Because in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1, Paul says of him that he was not ashamed of my chains. Literally, he was willing to suffer disgrace. He alone, he was in his loyalty to the gospel preacher. So in Rome, verse 17, he searched hard for me until he found me. He never gave up on me. Now, I think it's important that we don't underestimate the task here that Paul was describing. See, there was apparently many horrendous, overcrowded and disgusting prison cells scattered around Rome, containing prisoners who were generally in chains and in squalor and without food unless it was provided by visitors. So Onesiphorus, no doubt, had had to struggle around Rome, presumably dealing with all the petty bureaucracy that surrounded the scene, searching desperately through all kinds of rancid and overcrowded jails until eventually he found Paul lost and languishing in some dungeon in Rome. And notice, it wasn't just a one-off visit. No, look at what he does in verse 16. He often refreshed me, verse 16. See, time and again, Onesiphorus came back to see Paul. It was an act of great courage and love and dedication to someone who had faithfully preached the gospel. In fact, says Paul, and this has really struck me this week. Look at verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, look, this kind of behavior was characteristic of the man. That's just the kind of man he was. You know, he says, you know very well, he says, in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. In other words, those who prove courageous in times of great spiritual crisis are usually the ones who have already distinguished themselves by their service in the local church. So this guy, Onesiphorus, didn't just all of a sudden step forward to be a hero. No, it was typical of the man. See, he was the kind of man who was always helping the apostle in the local church at Ephesus. So that when it got to prison time in Rome, guess who it was who searched and searched and searched and searched and often refreshed him? I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? And this, of course, is the kind of thing that all of us here could and should aspire to, isn't it? To be someone like Onesiphorus, who's always helping those who preach the gospel, and especially those who suffer for it. You know, we'll be there. You can count on us. You know, even if everyone else deserts them, we'll be there, whatever it costs. You know, it's interesting to me that Paul wishes the Lord's mercy to Onesiphorus' household now, at the present time, and only on Onesiphorus himself on that day, the day of judgment, when Christ will reward all those who have been faithful to him and punish those who have not. So it may well be that this man has already died. But nevertheless, Paul reminds Timothy of him, and he reminds Timothy that on that future day, when the Lord rewards his people, that is all who have stood by gospel preachers in this life, he says, you watch as the Lord Jesus will reward all his faithful people. Now, what has all this got to do with us? Well, it seems to me that we need to be expressing our loyalty to the gospel in our loyalty, in expressing our loyalty to those who suffer for preaching it. So some of us, I know, have family members, be it a father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, niece or nephew, who are involved in gospel work. And we will, I guess, at times, at some cost to ourselves, be called to support their ministry. And can I tell you what a glorious thing it is to be in partnership with them in this very important way? But it's not just family members, is it? I mean, clearly, somehow we need to be ready, particularly to support, visit and encourage teachers of the gospel, be it in this country or around the world, who are suffering in any way. I mean, you may not realise this, but there are literally thousands of people, thousands, who at this very moment are in jails around the world in communist and Islamic countries for no other reason than they teach the gospel. They're just everyday Bible study leaders or church pastors or Sunday school teachers arrested, beaten up and struck in prison, thousands of them, many of them dying each day for no other reason except that they're doing what I'm doing now. Of course, there are agencies that try and support these people, like Open Door Ministries and the Barnabas Fund. And we need to be willing to be giving money, to be praying, to be doing anything we can practically to support those who are suffering for their faith. We can, of course, begin at home, can't we? I mean, there are loads of people, aren't there, who get mocked and vilified, mostly in the press, for the fact that they stand by the gospel. So think of that situation in the classroom or at the lab. You know, oh, those fundamental Christians in the paper. I can't stand them. I hope you're not one of them, are you? Oh, no, not me. Well, actually, yes, I am. Yeah, I'm one of those people. I do think that the Bible is the only way of salvation today. I do believe it's God's word for today. And I wish that more people would actually stand up and say so. Support those who suffer for the gospel. Support them. Stand by them. Pray for them. Give to them. And when you can, visit and practically refresh them. So support those who suffer for the gospel. Secondly, commit yourself to seeing that the gospel message is passed on. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. In other words, Paul says, if you are in any way involved in some form of gospel work, see to it that you are committed to passing it on to people who can also pass it on. In other words, do you see how Paul here is not just committed to the now, but also to the next generation? So can you see that the key words here in verse 2 are, first of all, reliable, that is, people who are faithful to the gospel, but secondly, people, verse 2, who will also be qualified to teach others, do you see? So pass it on to people who will also be able to pass it on to people who will be able to pass it on. So that your children and your great-grandchildren and their grandchildren and so on and so forth will be able to hear the life-changing gospel in their day. So how do we find these people? That's got to be the next question, hasn't it? Well, I think that the relationship between Paul and Timothy that we see here in the early verses of chapter 1 is very, very helpful with this. So, taking our lead from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, start with the people you love. That is, people you have a genuine heart for. In other words, chapter 1 verse 4, people who you, verse 4, long to see and who fill you with great joy. But, and this is important, make sure they are people you believe in. Verse 5, people you are persuaded have a sincere faith. Verse 6, people in whom you have seen the gifting of God. And then chapter 1, verse 2, commit yourselves to them. Develop your relationship with them. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 2, remember them constantly in your prayers. So maybe you're a musician or a Roots fellowship group, Focus, camp, or even CU leader. Maybe you're in Sunday club, OPSG, or the PCC, or indeed active in any form of Christian ministry. Well, if you start with the people you actually believe in and have a heart for and commit yourself to them in a real way, in 6 months or so, just see if you don't have people given to you by God such that the work that you are involved in or have a heart for is able to continue and to grow. See, that's the way, by and large, that any gospel work survives from generation to generation. And I have to say that in our church, I fear that there are too many people in the Christian ministry who are faffing around not actively looking for reliable people to entrust, and too many people who are not really already involved in a gospel work who are happy not to offer themselves to be trained up for a specific ministry because they've been too easily seduced by the priorities of this world. And it really worries me. It really worries me. See, as a church, we can't play games with this. We must be committed to this, or in generations to come, I see no reason why this country won't ultimately become like Turkey. Yeah, like Turkey. That is, even within 50 years, to be able to go hundreds of miles and still not find a gospel church. It honestly could be that serious. See, it's not just the case that we want lots of people to teach the Bible because that's the kind of church we are, and take it or leave it, that's something we like doing here. No, it is literally a life or death matter. See, churches like this church have got to be active in raising up the next generation of Bible teachers. Or in generations to come, they may not be many Bible teachers. For by and large, our church is quite unusual, isn't it? To have so many young, able, privileged people with privileged educational backgrounds, many of us from Christian families, many of us from good Bible teaching churches in the past. And as a result, I believe that many of us in this congregation, with the kind of choices that we have, being so young in life and relatively free of commitments and dependence, have a responsibility before God to be offering ourselves to be trained and to be taking the many opportunities that we have here to become reliable and able teachers of the gospel. So please, please commit yourself firstly to supporting those who suffer for the gospel. Secondly, commit yourself to seeing that the message of the gospel does in fact reach the next generation. Then thirdly, don't flinch from the hardship that goes with the territory. Look at chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he will not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Now, Paul here, as you can see, provides Timothy with three very familiar examples to look at, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And in each case, he tells him to endure whatever hardships might accompany his ministry because of the end goal in mind. So take the soldier. Now, the soldier is always going to be under pressure, isn't he, because of hardship to desert the front line and to return to civilian affairs. But remember, says Paul, just like the soldier who has the opportunity to receive that commendation from his commanding officer, imagine arriving in heaven and seeing the Lord Jesus himself walking towards you with his arms outstretched and drawing you into a huge bear hug as he says, well done. Well done for staying loyal to my gospel. Well done. Come and share my happiness. What a moment. See, one day, if we keep going, despite the hardship, we will receive the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then whatever our hardship now, believe me, it will all be worth it in the end. Or take the athlete. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says that the experience of a Christian is just like that of an athlete chasing an Olympic gold medal. Oh, yes, the prize. It's the victor's crown that will be worth the wait and makes everything worthwhile. Yes. But look, if you don't want to be disqualified, then there are certain expectations, aren't there? And obligations that have to be met and fulfilled. And that's just normal, isn't it? That's just the way any race or competition works. That's just part and parcel of being in the race. Or take the farmer mentioned there in verse 6. Yeah, every day the farmer has to get up early in the morning and brave the wind and the cold and the rain. Yes, the farmer must work tirelessly from dawn until dusk. But his reward is that he is the first, isn't he, to get his hands on a share of the crop. In other words, the point of all these three pictures is that the hard work in any Christian ministry will always reap its reward. So as you sow, so also will you reap. It's a very, very important Bible principle. See, the goal is always the harvest at the end. And that is why, says Paul, when it comes to exercising an effective Christian ministry, or more to the point, an effective Christian life, there will always be certain hardships that just go with the territory. And God expects us not to opt out, but to endure them. See, for now, that's just the way it is. Very interesting, in the city of Leicester, where I worked some time before coming here, they operated a sort of central training scheme for all the churches in the area. And on one occasion, I was required to go along as a guest trainer and to present to them the way that my church in Leicester, as an evangelically minded church, thought of and practiced Christian ministry. Now, nearly all the people there were thought very differently about what Christian ministry actually meant. And when I described all that we did as a church, they then went into breakout groups while I waited with anxious, bated breath for their feedback. But when it finally came, I wasn't at all expecting what they said. You see, apparently the thing that surprised the groups most about our kind of ministry was not that everything was based around proclaiming the gospel and teaching the Bible. No, they expected that. No, they were shocked at how we expected everyone to be involved and how single-minded and how driven and how hard we all had to work. Isn't that interesting? And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, look, mate, at the end of the day, if you're going to please God, you just have to accept that certain hardships will go with the territory. And then fourthly and finally, in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul reminds Timothy that whatever happens, we must not lose sight of the authentic biblical Jesus. Very quickly, as we finish, look with me at verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained. But the word of God is not chained. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that the gospel that saves people ultimately concerns Jesus. That he died on a cross to enable all those who believe in him and submit to him to have life in his name. But Paul's point here is that it's not just any old Jesus you care to mention. No, it's the particular Jesus, that is, the real Jesus as expressed in the Bible. So verse 8, raised from the dead, is the witness of the New Testament. And then that phrase, descended from David, is the witness of the Old Testament. So he says, Paul, this is the Jesus who saves people and no other. The trouble is, you see, that you will hear all kinds of version of Jesus that people are desperate to believe in. So there'll be the therapist Jesus who we can take all our problems to. There'll be the all-embracing Jesus who likes us just the way we are. There'll be the religious icon Jesus who can be used as a front for any spiritual ideology we have whatsoever. Because, believe it or not, human nature will always try and refashion Jesus in accordance with a person's individual imagination or desire. Is that not right? Problem is that is what the Bible calls idolatry. One commentator incisively writes that left to ourselves, we will always seek to worship a God without wrath, who brings man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And that's right, isn't it? And therefore, it is vital that we keep clear in our minds who this Jesus is that we love and believe in. That he is the authentic, historical Jesus, as revealed to us in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Descended from David, raised from the dead. For he alone is the Jesus who saves people. See, we will always come under great pressure to construct the Jesus that we think people will want to believe in. But don't do that, says Paul. See, it may be unpopular. It may even get you locked up, put in prison, or worse. It may seem to you to be so weak and unconvincing. But according to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it is when we speak of the authentic Jesus that God's word does its work in those whom God is saving. And that the power of God is unleashed to impact generation after generation after generation. And indeed, the whole wide world. Let's just bow our heads and pray together. The story is told of a little girl who said to her mother one day, you know that precious vase that you said had been passed down from one generation to another? Well, said the little girl with her head bowed, this generation has dropped it. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this won't be like us with the gospel. We thank you for the way that your gospel has spread throughout the world and down the generations. Help us to be faithful to it. Equip us with all that we need to proclaim it. And help us to do all that we can to support those who suffer for it. Lord, we realize that you may require us to endure much so that your gospel may advance. And in those times, particularly, we pray, we ask that you would help us to hold fast to you as you have revealed yourself in the scriptures, that your gospel may continue to advance among those that we know and love. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.